You please take your Bibles and open them with me this morning to Exodus chapter 20. Let's look at verse number 17. Exodus 20, verse 17. Today's message is the last message in our series on the Ten Commandments. And I pray that as we have worked our way through these, that we unquestionably see that these commandment principles are just as relevant to us as New Covenant believers as they were to God's people 3,500 years ago when he gave them to Moses on Mount Sinai. So follow along with me as I read verse number 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Our Lord, we ask your blessing on the reading of your word, and we ask, Lord, we plead for the illumination of your spirit to come and enlighten our hearts and minds to the meaning of this text, and how we can apply it to our lives in a way that reflects your holiness and brings glory to your son. We ask it in his name. Amen. When I was a little boy, every Friday at Oakdale Elementary School, we would have show and tell day. Does anyone remember show and tell day? This was everyone's favorite day of the week because we could bring in something special that we owned, that we had, to show off to the class. Well, when I was in elementary school, I loved little toys called Transformers. Now, you know, the movies are, you know, they've come back. The Transformers are back in vogue, but when I was little, this is what we played with, and they were robots transformed into cars and trucks, planes, guns, tanks, you name it. And all little boys in the mid-80s liked Transformers. So on show and tell day, we would bring our best Transformers. And I had a lot of really cool ones. But there was one that I didn't have because it was very hard to find in stores. And this was well before the years of Amazon and Walmart.com and all that. It was actually six different Transformers that combined into one big one. And his name was Devastator. Well, one day my friend brought his Devastator to show and tell day in the second grade. And I wanted him so bad. I remember thinking about sneaking into my friend's backpack and stealing him. And you're probably thinking at this point, what kind of pastor do we have? He steals Bibles and he steals toys. Or at least thinks about it. I remember crying on the bus that day on my way home because I didn't have Devastator, but my friend had him. Now, recently, the toy company Hasbro that made Transformers is starting reissuing the original Transformers just like they were in the 80s. Same color, same shape, even the same box. Except now it has the words in Spanish as well. It's English. And like every good mother does for her son last Christmas, my mom found Devastator for her 42-year-old little boy. And here he is. Isn't he glorious? He's always on display in my office, so if you ever want to come by and see him, we can reminisce about the bliss of childhood long past, and we'll have our own little grown-up show-and-tell day. And I tell you that lighthearted story from my childhood to illustrate something that is not so lighthearted, and that is the sin of covetousness. Even as a little boy, I coveted my friend's toys so bad that I actually thought about how I could steal it. Now, see, I was in clear violation of the 10th commandment. in the second grade. You shall not covet. And we have all at one time or another broken this commandment. And I suggest to you this morning that covetousness is one of the great sins in our present culture here in America. So I want us to work through what this commandment means for us today by asking, like we did last week, three big idea questions. And the first is simply, what is covetousness? What is it? Verse 17 says, you shall not covet. The word covet means to desire or to intensely crave something. Covetousness is a heart-level sin. That is the root of almost all other sins. When you think about the sins that we commit, most, if not all, stem from wanting something that we don't have more than we should. It was covetousness that led to the very first sin as Eve craved the forbidden fruit so much that she disobeyed God's clear command to not eat it. Now, it wasn't the fruit. It was the desire to be like God that she craved because she believed the lie of the serpent. It was covetousness that led King David into sin with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and then his subsequent attempt to cover up his sin by having Uriah put on the front lines of battle to be killed. We could go on. All throughout the Bible we see this. But covetousness is ultimately idolatry. Listen to this in Ephesians 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually... Well, let's just pause for a moment. When is the last time you've heard anyone say, you may be sure of this? We live in a culture of ambiguity that wants to cloud things and say, well, you know, it's just whatever is true for you. No. God, through the Apostle Paul, says, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And again, he says the same thing in Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, why would the New Testament equate covetousness with idolatry? Because the Ten Commandments also forbid idolatry. In Scripture, idolatry is diminishing God's glory by either worshiping or valuing something in place of Him or more than Him. And covetousness exalts our own desires and our own wills above God's desires and God's will for us. So what we want is more important than what He wants. Covetousness is the unrestrained desire to have more than we have. 2 Timothy 3 says that covetousness will be characteristic of the last days. He says, but understand this. This is Paul to his protege, young Timothy, the pastor at Ephesus, one of the pastors at Ephesus. He says, but understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. See, covetousness is greed, but it is more than just greed. It is the constant pursuit of more. More money, more possessions, more pleasure. We see this clear as day in our own culture, which constantly entices us. It dangles the fruit in front of us so that we would want and crave and buy more. And Jesus illustrates this so well with the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. He says this, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This night your soul will be required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Covetousness is this unrestrained desire for more and more. But there is another more insidious aspect of covetousness that I want us to see with our second sort of big idea question, and that is, how do we covet? How does this work for us? Because most of us don't consciously and greedily pursue more money and more pleasure and more possessions. We're not out there living for ourselves, most of us, right? For Christians, our covetousness shows in this way, in our dissatisfaction and discontentment with what we already have. And this is the heart of the 10th commandment. And it shows. It shows in the specifics that God gave to Moses in verse 17. He says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." And what we see here are three categories in this verse that expose our covetous hearts. The first category is the coveting of our neighbor's possessions, his house, his property. Years ago, when I was a youth pastor in Charlotte, North Carolina, I served at a church in one of the wealthier communities surrounding Charlotte. And the majority of our people were on the higher end of the income spectrum. And I remember visiting many of their homes, many of which were very large and nice and new and brick. And we had some folks that had mega homes that almost hitting the $1 million mark, and which I realize that's not a lot compared to what Bill Gates has, but they were large. And after a while, I started to sense my heart becoming a little dissatisfied with that old rental house that we were living in. My coveting heart had bred discontentment with what God was providing for me. Have you ever had a similar experience? Your neighbor's nicer and newer possessions made you a little dissatisfied with yours? Maybe it's not your neighbor's house or his cars or possessions or motorcycles or toys or boats or whatever, or land. Maybe it's your neighbor's relationships. And this is the second category we see in verse 17. We covet the relationships of others. Specifically, God says, do not covet your neighbor's wife or spouse. It's no secret that our marriages are a big part of our overall happiness in life. It's almost impossible to be content and happy in life in general if we are not content and happy in our marriages. And adultery, which is also forbidden here in these commandments, is the fruit of covetousness. Have you ever been in a low spot in your marriage? I just wondered, just even if it was just for a split second, what it would be like to be married to someone else. They don't answer that, especially if your spouse is sitting next to you. But you know, if you have? What it would be like to be married to someone else? Someone who would fulfill your expectations better than your spouse is doing, or someone, maybe a husband who is checked out relationally, or perhaps he's verbally harsh, or a wife who berates and nags at her husband, and you see someone else's spouse who is everything that your spouse is not, and your heart begins to wonder, oh, brothers and sisters, be careful here. Guard your heart. A recent article in a psychology magazine noted that by far, most affairs stem from some dissatisfaction at home. You don't have to have a degree in psychology to know that. Marital loneliness, emotional disconnect, sexual frustrations, relational conflict, a million other problems breed dissatisfaction and they fuel covetousness. Maybe your husband doesn't make as much money as your friends who you went to school with, and you see them on Facebook and how they have the large house. And you wonder, why them and not me? See, God knows our coveting hearts. And this commandment warns us against allowing discontentment with the spouse that we have, the one that He gave us, to fester and to grow until it brings forth the destruction of sin, either in an affair or an affair of the heart. Or maybe you're not married at all, but you desperately crave to be married. And this good desire has turned into a ruling desire that is breeding covetousness in your heart. Do not covet your neighbor's spouse. The third category in which verse 17 warns us about is coveting our neighbor's. You know, I struggle with what to say here. I think just his life circumstances, his servants, his ox, his donkey. Now, in our modern day, we don't necessarily have servants and oxen and donkeys. But think about it. It's his resources, his job, maybe he has employees that work under him. His work schedule, maybe. Maybe you covet someone else's work schedule. You have to work 10 hours a day, 6 days a week, maybe. And you see someone else who it looks like they only work for 4 hours a day. Why them and not me? The resources one has to live the life that they live, their lifestyle. Not everyone has the same job. Not everyone gets the same salary. I know that's hard for us to understand in this culture in which we live now. Not everyone has the same resources to live from, and that doesn't make them any better than those with less. But you see, our culture feeds this covetous notion that anyone should be able to have anything they want just because. But that is not how the world works. What we usually miss in coveting our neighbor's possessions, relationships, or his resources, whatever, we miss this. They have their own set of problems and their own set of stresses in their lives that might even come from the things that we are coveting. See? Let me tell you a story. One man, this is true. One man took his, everything I say hopefully up from here is true. One man took his wife to divorce court over her excessive clothes buying habits. Her wardrobe included 106 blouses, 92 pairs of slacks, 87 necklaces, 81 pairs of shoes. I don't know about y'all, but that doesn't sound that high to me. 62 pantsuits, 31 evening dresses, 60 purses, again, not too odd, 23 robes, 23 nightgowns, 55 body shirts, 47, he itemized this, 47 slipovers, 39 sweaters, 36 bracelets, 27 vests, 25 halter tops, and 10 watches. I think that sounds about average. He took her to divorce court. But maybe she just wanted to look beautiful for him. Who knows? I don't know. But what things that many look at others and crave and covet and be like, man, my life would be so much better if I had that. We don't realize that the things that we covet in others' lives come with their own set of problems. Things cause problems that we don't always see from the outside. Let me give you some, just three questions of application that might help us identify our covetous tendencies. Because even good desires can become covetous. We need to get that. Even good desires can turn into things that we covet if they become ruling desires and begin to dominate our hearts. Number one, am I dissatisfied or discontent in any way in my life right now? That's the first question. Am I dissatisfied, discontent in any way in my life? And number two, what is this discontentment linked to? Is it my marriage? My job? My church? My finances? My children? My health? My home? My possessions? What is this discontentment and dissatisfaction linked to? Where is the source? What's fueling it? And number three, is there any particular desire that dominates my heart and mind? Now, these questions are just a starting point because we need the penetrating gaze of the Spirit of God to identify the roots of our covetous tendencies. And so we need to pray Psalm 139, verse 23, often. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Do you pray that every week? At least every week? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We must pray that. The last question I want to ask of this verse is, what is the remedy for covetousness? What's the fix? And I want us to look at a text together in Psalm 16. It's up there. Verses 5 and 6, because here we find hope for our coveting hearts. This is a Psalm of David. He's making two important statements in this passage, and I want us to look at it from the inside out. Okay, that's why I've got it color-coded. Beginning with the second part of verse 5, you hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Now you may be thinking, what does he mean? Well, let me explain. What he's saying here is that David recognizes the sovereignty of God over his life, his lot in life, his place in life, where he lives, the possessions he has, the relationships he has, the circumstances of his life. He recognizes God's sovereignty over them all, and he knows that because God is sovereign in his purpose for every detail in his life, then his life is good. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Things are right in my life. Why? Because you hold my lot. And this has very helpful application for us because not everything in David's life was always good, was it? At least on the surface. He experienced a lifetime of ups and downs, some of his own doing and some not. Remember, he was chased by King Saul? But through all of it, David recognized that God holds his life together. Nothing happens apart from his purpose. There are no chance encounters. There are no lucky breaks. We need to strip our language of that kind of talk. It is the providence of God that orders our lives the way they are, even when things are difficult, and even when things are good. If they're good, it's not because we worked hard to get there. That may be a part, a surface level part. But the root of it is that God has placed us in the places, in with people. He's put you here, in this town, in this church, in this community, with the people who are here. Grandparents, if your children and grandchildren have all grown up and moved away, guess what? The Lord holds your lot. The lines have fallen for you in pleasant places. Now look at the beginning of verse 5 and then the end of verse 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Why is David content like this? Because God is his portion. If God is his portion, then his life is beautiful. Do we understand what this means for us this morning? It means that even if there is something that others have that we want, that we desire to have, if we have the Lord, then we have enough. And this is hope. This is hope for when we don't have what we think we need. You may never have the kind of house or job or lifestyle or marriage or family or health that someone else has. You may look at your neighbor who's never been sick, who never goes to the doctor. He doesn't even have a cold ever. But you've been stricken with health problem after health problem, and you wonder why you and not him. If you have the Lord, your life is beautiful. That's what David is saying here. The remedy for our coveting hearts is to find our supreme satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to covet Christ. To desire him more than anyone or anything else. Your husband and wife may never fulfill you in the deepest way that you desire, but Christ will. Your health may not ever be better than what it is now, but Christ is your strength. You may never have the financial security and freedom that some people have, but Christ is enough. You may never get to travel to Paris, but Christ is enough. His perfect life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection has earned for us infinitely more than anything that we could crave on this earth. What does the old hymn say? Rise up, O church of God. Be done with lesser things. This is why that when we sense our hearts beginning to drift into discontentment, dissatisfaction, and into covetousness, we need to turn to God and ask him to show us afresh the beauty of Christ so that our longing hearts will be satisfied in him. The Puritan Richard Baxter, one of my favorites, I encourage you to read him, has some convicting counsel for us here. He says this: do not seek to mix heaven and earth as your happiness, dreaming that when the world has been loved the most, you may keep heaven as a reserve at last. Is the world more loved, more sought, more delighted in, and faster held? Does it have more of your heart, delights, and industry? If you cannot let go of all for heaven, you cannot be Christ's true disciple. Are you willing to let go of all for heaven this morning and be satisfied in Christ alone? So that no matter what you have or what you don't have, Christ is yours. Can you say that he is all satisfying to you? So that when things at home are not right, or things at work are not right, or your body is failing you, things are messed up everywhere, Christ is still enough for you. If you cannot say that, then brothers and sisters, I want to call you to a place of repentance this morning and pray that God would grant you a heart that finds Christ to be enough. Let's pray.